Well, here's my goal this morning. It's pretty straightforward. My prayer is this. My prayer is that you and I would respond to what we're about to witness in the following way. That you and I would behold Jesus, and that we would say to Jesus, in light of what Jesus has done for us, that we would say to him, "Truly, Jesus, you are the Son of God." That maybe for some of us, for the very first time, that God would do a work in our hearts this morning to lift up our heads and to look upon Jesus and to say to Jesus, perhaps for the very first time, "Truly, Jesus is the Son of God." Now, those words are not unique to me. They're found in the text that we're going to be in, Mark chapter 15, and they are spoken by a most unlikely guy. The guy who speaks these words, who makes this praise, this pronouncement, wasn't a disciple. He wasn't a guy who was raised up in a Christian home and was sheltered from the big bad world and from all rival philosophies and religions. This guy is not a fundamentalist. He's not a fundy, nor is he a card-carrying member of the moral majority. No, this guy turns out, most commentators believe, and I think they're spot on, turns out to be the man responsible for killing Jesus. And this is what he says in our text, Mark 15, 39. "And when the centurion," so this is the guy in charge of 100 troops supervising the death of Jesus, "who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said," Matthew would say, "with awe in his heart." Luke would say, "praising God." He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the guy who murders Jesus on purpose because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God now embraces Jesus as the Son of God because of his death. The guy who is responsible for killing Jesus beholds the way that Jesus dies and becomes a believer, embraces Jesus, praises Jesus, comes to Jesus. And that's what I want our response to be this morning. So let's, with reverent hearts, try to see what this guy saw. Mark 15, verse 1. "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Now remember, last week we saw that it was under the cloak of darkness and out of public scrutiny they tried Jesus. They were trying him all night. They were leveling charges against him. Jesus was on trial before the pastors of the day. And here all night, he's engaging various figures in the religious establishment. And now, as we come towards the time of dawn, the time of mourning, the final verdict of guilt has been ratified. And now these religious punks, and that's what they are, these punks are going to punt to Rome. They're going to punt to Pontius Pilate to do the dirty work of executing Jesus. And of course, this raises the important question, what did Jesus do? What was he guilty of? What would move an entire religious establishment to eagerly, swiftly, and by the way, illegally, try to kill Jesus? What did Jesus do? Well, in John's account, we read that the formal religious charge against Jesus was this, John 19, 7. The leader said this, "We have a law, and by this law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And ironically, that would be the thing, the claim that this centurion would embrace after executing Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. Not Son of God, little s. You know, we're all sons and daughters of God in virtue of being created by God. No, Son of God, capital S. which we understand from the Bible, John 5:18 means to have equality with God, to be equal with God. And that's precisely what Jesus did, in fact, claim. Now, for me, that accusation against Jesus, that he is the Son of God, capital S, is as odd as accusing Mr. Rogers of being really nice, or Donald Trump of being really rich, or Usain Bolt, the guy who just broke another record last night, of being really fast. So let's see, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus, he creates wonder bread out of nothing. He gives food to the poor. He gives sight to the blind. He brings deliverance to those who are demon-possessed. He makes the lame walk. He delivers those who are in bondage to their sin. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He commands the natural. He commands, yes, even the supernatural. He preaches God's word. He fulfills all of God's word. He, in fact, is God's word. And then you turn around and you say he's guilty of being the Son of God. Would we expect any less from the Son of God? Oh, we have a law, and by that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's their formal charge. But in verse 10 of our chapter, it drills down into what was going on in their hearts. Mark tells us that Pilate knew it was out of envy. Out of envy that they arrested Jesus and sought to kill him. And as we know, envy is that thing in our hearts that desires to have what other people have that we think they shouldn't have and we deserve, which is to say they wanted to be the little gods over their own lives. These guys were little shots who wanted to be the big shots of their life, calling the shots of their life, being a little god over their life. They couldn't stand the idea of Jesus exercising authority, having complete authority over their life. So this is what they said, let's kill him. We want to be the object of our own glory. We want to be the master of our own fate. So let's silence Jesus. And so they bound him. And they led him away. And make no mistake, it wasn't the ropes that kept him bound. No more than it was the nails that kept him on that cross. It wasn't their hatred that kept him bound in those ropes. It wasn't their hatred that kept him nailed to that cross. It was his love for you and not their hatred to him that kept him bound, that kept him on that cross. And so they bound him and they led him away. We read in verse 2, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, saying, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Hey, here's a life lesson here. The life lesson is this. Sometimes the best way to respond to a fool is by not responding. The best way to respond to an idiot is by not responding. And so Jesus remains silent. Does Jesus really need to defend himself? Given his track record, given his moral record, given his supernatural record, given who he is, given what he's done for the past 3 years, does he really need to defend himself? How about this? Does a war veteran who was sacrificed for his country or her country and has suffered the emotional and physical scars of such sacrifices and has bore so much for his or her country and bears medals that merely indicate a fraction of the sacrifices that they have made, do they really need to defend their claim to love and be loyal to their country, especially to those who are skeptical and those who bear no scars and who wear no medals and who have made no sacrifices? You see, Jesus' record speaks for itself. And so Jesus remains silent. All in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah would say hundreds of years before this event, when Isaiah said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open up his mouth. Now Pilate's amazed. He knows Jesus is innocent. His wife has a dream and says, have nothing to do with that holy man of God. And so Pilate makes a weak attempt to run interference for Jesus. Verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So much like governors in our great union of states have that power to grant clemency during certain periods to criminals, so Pilate had that power. And among the rebels, verse 7, in the prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Hey, release a criminal, release one of our own. And he answered them, saying, so Pilate's thinking, yes, here's my opportunity to get Jesus off the hook. He answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Hint, hint. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But what Pilate didn't know is that these religious punks were smarter than the average bear, and they knew that this would be an opportunity for Jesus to be let off. And so they worked behind the scenes, stirring up the crowd in opposition against Jesus. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate, verse 12, again said to them, then what shall I do with a man that you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate, in incredulity, said to them, why? What evil has he done? It's a statement, not a question. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So Pilate, limp-wristed, spineless Pilate, who feared man more than God, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Guilty Barabbas goes free. Innocent Jesus doesn't. You know, often movies will portray Pilate there standing, and on one side is Jesus, and on the other side is Barabbas. And I think that's a good and helpful picture of what went on. So on one side of Pilate stood Barabbas, and I don't know if you knew this, but Barabbas, his name literally means son of a father. Son of a father. It's a term of pride. It's a daddy who says, that's my boy. That's my son. It's a term of endearment. You might say that Barabbas, when his daddy had him there in the maternity ward, Barabbas' father turned to the nurses and the doctors and said to him, that's my boy. There he is. That's my son. And as Barabbas took his first steps there in the lawn in front of the neighbors, Barabbas' daddy turned to all the neighbors and pointed to his son and said of his son, that's my boy. And when little Barabbas was at Little League and he hit that ball for the very first time, Barabbas' daddy jumped up and turned to all the parents in the stands and he pointed to his son and he said, that's my boy. It's a term of love, a term of endearment, of pride. His daddy had nothing but the greatest expectations for his future, but things fall apart. As Barabbas grows up, his life is characterized more and more by bad decisions, bad behavior, bad company, bad character, and ultimately now he's suffering the consequences of all of that as he now is charged with capital crimes. Now he's, you might say, Palestine's most wanted. He's guilty of insurrection, widely feared, widely hated. Guilty before the law. It's on the one side of Pilate. And then on the other side of Pilate, there is There's another son of a father. The Son of God the Father. Jesus Christ. Who is called the only begotten Son, which is a term that refers to an exclusive affection and love on the part of a father. When Jesus was born, the Father sent one messenger after another, one herald after another, and pointed to his baby boy and said to everyone, "That's my boy." And when Jesus emerged out of those baptismal waters in the Jordan River with that immense crowd there who were being baptized by John, God broke up the party and spoke to the entire crowd and pointed out to Jesus and said about Jesus, "That's my boy." And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples were wondering, hey, maybe it's Jesus plus Moses plus Elijah. We'll be devoted to all three of them. God steps in and corrects all of them and says, listen carefully as Moses and Elijah disappear. Listen carefully. Jesus, that's my boy. And right before Jesus would ascend to heaven, he would commission the church, and this was the commission that he would give to his church. Go throughout all the nations and tell all the nations that the Father says of me, that's my boy. You see, Jesus has brought only honor to the Father. He has done everything that the Father has commanded him. He is famous for righteousness. The Magi knew it as they bowed before that Christ child whom they called holy. Pilate's wife knew it. Have nothing to do with that holy man of God. Pilate knew it. What has he done wrong? Even the demons knew it as they declared him to be the holy Son of God. And history would testify to it. You know, there are more books written about Jesus, more paintings painted, more songs sung, more acts of charity done in his name than any other figure in history. Hey, take the three greats of Western civilization. Take Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. That's about 130 years of influence. And compare that to Jesus. 3 years, no comparison. No comparison. You see, Jesus is the Father's Son. And Pilate here says, who do you want to be released? Guilty Barabbas or innocent Jesus? And what happens next should cause us to gasp, both at the evil of our humanity and at the goodness of God. The crowd responded resoundingly, crucify him, crucify him. And so Jesus is delivered over. The guilty man is set free. Jesus, the innocent man, is crucified. And so here we have the Son of God, the undefiled, pure, spotless Son of God, is delivered up and charged guilty, and he takes Barabbas' place. And Barabbas is set free because Jesus isn't. You and I are Barabbas. That's us. Sons and daughters of God, created in his image, created according to his likeness, bestowed with so many good gifts, and yet we have rebelled. We have turned away. We have walked away. We have shook our fist in the face of our Father, and God, because he is a loving God, he has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to save us prodigal sons and daughters. And he does that by taking our place, by being charged guilty so that we might be released as innocent. And so Pilate then proceeds to have Jesus scourged. We see in verse 15. At this point, they would have stripped Jesus nude, and they would have taken a device known as a flagrum. It's kind of like a police baton, but at the end of it were strips of leather in which were embedded balls of lead and sharp metal and sharp pieces of bone, and anything that could tear into human flesh. And this heavy whip is now brought down with full force upon Jesus' shoulders and back and legs, those strips reaching around and tearing into the skin of his chest and his stomach. At first, as this whip comes down, it cuts through his skin only. And then, as they continue beating him, it rips into the deeper tissues. At first, there's only the oozing of blood, but with subsequent lashes, that blood now is spurting from Jesus' veins. At first, these balls of lead would create deep bruises, which were then subsequently opened up by further lashes. And most people didn't make it through this. Most people could not withstand the torture of scourging. And when the soldiers finished, the skin of Jesus' back is probably hanging down in long ribbons. His torso is probably an unrecognizable mass of torn, bloody flesh. One third century historian describes the ordeal like this. Quote, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victims were open to exposure." As Isaiah would say, hundreds of years beforehand, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We see in verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And so they take nearby branches with thorns that are as sharp as nails, and they weave it into a crown-like vestment, and they put it upon Jesus' head, and then they would proceed to beat that crown into his head so that the thorns are embedded into his skull. And unknowingly, what they have done is they have portrayed Jesus bearing the curse of humanity upon himself." Remember what God would tell Adam in the garden. God would say this to Adam, "Adam, because you have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground, cursed is the earth because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God created Adam and Eve to be a king and queen, royalty over the earth, to rule over the earth as those under God's authority, but they refused. They wanted to rule the earth under their own authority, and so God said this. God said, "Adam, because you refuse to admit and to recognize me as your superior, now the earth will no longer be your inferior. The ground will now resist you. The world will now become hostile towards you. Your body will not do the bidding of your mind and your soul. In fact, you're going to go back to the dust from which you were created." You see, in failing to submit to God, Adam and Eve, they exchanged the regal crown of glory for a crown of thorns, a parody of what they had. And now Jesus bears that crown, wears a symbol of a cursed world. And the thorns that would resist the first Adam and all of us tear into the flesh of the second Adam. And so we read, "And they were striking his head," verse 19, "with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross." John would say this, John 19:17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross." So for a part of this trip down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering. Jesus bears the very wood upon which he would hang. One day, God came to Abraham. Abraham existed thousands of years before Jesus. And God said, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am, Lord. And God said this to Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abraham rose early and took Isaac his son and split wood for the burnt offering. And he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And they both walked to Moriah. Well, here the Father is placing upon Jesus the wood upon which he would be a burnt sacrifice, a sin offering, a trespass offering for us. Jesus, the true Isaac, the true son of promise, who now goes to the cross bearing the cross upon which he would be crucified. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The ruins there looks like a skull, so they called it that. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain, but he did not take it because he's going to take the full measure of God's wrath for us. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them and casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m. in the morning, when they crucified him. You know, it's with restrained simplicity that Mark writes, and they crucified him. Sometimes it's better not to say a lot. Sometimes we need to let our words be few. And so Mark says, and they crucified him. And the reality is that we'll never grasp what is happening for these now next 6 hours, from 9 to 3. And the suffering that Jesus would endure. You know, often we think only in terms of the physical suffering that Jesus would endure. And don't get me wrong, that alone was unimaginable. And that was insufferable. You know, if Jesus were treated like a common criminal, and we know this because Mark is writing to Romans, they knew all about crucifixion. They saw crucifixion every day when they left the capital city. That was Rome's way of saying, don't question the state or you'll end up like this. And so if Jesus were treated just as a common criminal, what they would have done is the cross would have been laid out on the ground and they would have put Jesus on there and they would have outstretched his arms and they would have taken something like railroad spikes, tent-like spikes, and they perhaps would have pierced him just next to the main artery in his wrist, hammering and fastening his body to that cross beam. One arm on one side and the other arm on the other side. And then they would take his feet and they would stack his feet and they would take another tent-like spike and they would fasten his feet together, hammering them together and then ultimately fastening his feet against that vertical beam. And then they would take ropes and they would hoist that cross up vertically and they would either tie it to a post already sticking out of the ground or they would drop that cross into a hole in the ground. And then Jesus would begin to suffer the gruesome torture of crucifixion. One physician describes the agony that Jesus experienced in this way. As Jesus' arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs because of the position in which he is hanging, but cannot be exhaled. So Jesus fights to raise himself in order to exhale one short breath, but he can't. Finally, the carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside, and spasmodically he's able to push himself upward to exhale so as to bring into the life-giving oxygen, only to collapse again and begin this cycle for 6 hours, the cycle of torture on the cross. You know, that's just the physical agony. There's so much more going on here. We have, for instance, verse 26. Check this out. And the inscription of the charge against him read in this way, the king of the Jews, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified next to him also reviled him. So not only do you have the physical torture taking place, you have the weight of human rejection bearing down on the heart of Jesus. Creature turned against creator. The Jews reviling, the Romans reviling, the pastors deriding, church members rejecting. And these are all men and women to whom Jesus has only shown extraordinary kindness and love. And here they are rejecting Jesus, their creator. Oh, there's the physical torture. There is the weight of human rejection, but also add to that the weight and the darkness of demonic celebration. You see, I believe at this moment, during these 6 hours plus, Jesus would have dealt with the weight and the suffering of the demonic celebration that was taking place. Remember, Satan had been waiting for this day. He'd been working behind the scenes in Judas and in the religious leaders to get Jesus to that point where he would be delivered up and crucified. Satan had been waiting for this day, and his day had come. And I believe that as Jesus hung on that cross and as he peered over the landscape, he saw what no other person could see. He could see the demonic creatures and hosts crowding in to celebrate his death. The rulers of darkness dancing in their mad dance, celebrating the death of the Son of God. Legion upon legion leaving their pit, rushing forth to Golgotha. Celebrating and dancing around the suffering Son of God. Perched on every rock, every crevice, bloodthirsty and happy demonic entities cheering on the death of Jesus. And there at the foot of the cross is Satan himself spitting forth his venomous accusations. Here, the accuser of humanity is now the accuser of the God-man. Can you hear the deafening roar of all of these demonic spirits as they are celebrating what they believe to be the defeated Son of God? Jesus bore the weight and the darkness of demonic celebration. But let me tell you this, as much as the physical torture broke his body, as much as the human rejection weighed on his heart, and as much as the demonic provocation agitated him, listen, it was the Father's crushing that broke him. It was the Father turning away that broke him. We read these words, verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, 12 noon, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried." Notice what he doesn't cry. He doesn't say, "My body hurts." He doesn't cry out, "Why have my creatures turned away and against me?" He doesn't cry out that. He doesn't say, "Look at all of these demonic entities agitating me." No, this is what he cries out. He says this with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, as much as these other aspects of the cross are worthy of attention, this is the one that stands at the center of this monumental event. Here at noon, when normally the sun is the brightest and the highest, we see that a darkness sweeps over the land. And we know this from the Word of God, that darkness often symbolizes God's judgment against sinful people, God's judgment against rebels. We read, according to Jesus, that hell itself, which is the ultimate form of judgment, God pouring wrath upon people, that hell itself is described as being a place of outer darkness and a place of crying, like we see with Jesus. It's a place of outer darkness and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we read of that day, that ultimate day of judgment, as some are raised to a resurrection of life and others are raised to a resurrection of judgment. Those who are raised to a resurrection of judgment, it is a day of darkness and gloom, Zephaniah says. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And recall, this is the day of Passover upon which Jesus is crucified. Passover pointing to that first event that happened in the book of Exodus. And of course, all of these Passovers were designed by God to point to the ultimate Passover, namely Jesus. And what we read about that Passover in the Old Testament is that just before the ultimate expression of God's judgment occurred, the ninth plague was this darkness. Enveloped the land for 3 days. It was tangible. It was thick. It was overwhelming. But that paved way to God's expression of judgment, and that is the death of a firstborn. Either you have a lamb slain in your stead, or it's the death of a firstborn. And here we have Jesus, our Passover lamb. Jesus, the firstborn of God. Darkness swallows up the noonday sun, and darkness swallows up the Father's Son. And so Jesus cries out with a cry we'll never understand, we'll never get, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice it is both a cry and a question. Some of you this morning, you have had times on your face crying to God in that way, not understanding the suffering and the pain that you have dealt with, that you are coping with. I want to let you know, here Jesus is, second person of the Holy Trinity. He has entered into your sorrow. He has walked down your path. And he cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? And this week I thought to myself, what would the Father have said in response? What would the Father say in answer to this question? And I think the Father would say something like this. My Son, my only begotten Son in whom I am, will always be well pleased. My Son, I forsake you because you stand in the place of sinners. As you are holy and just and pure and undefiled, I do not reject you. But as you stand in the place of those who are defiled, those who have strayed, those who are prodigals, I now treat you as them. And because you stand in their place, you are taking the bullet for them. I must turn, I must forsake, I must strike. For my eyes are too pure to behold evil. I'm not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with me. The sinful shall not stand before me, cannot remain with me. And because you stand in their place, because of this, Son, you must tread the winepress alone. Now the chief priests, of course, we see they mock in derision, and they say this: he could save others, but he couldn't save himself. And you know what? Even precious truths can come out of the mouths of fools. And so it did. Jesus can't save both himself and others. Either he saves himself and we're all damned, or he's damned and we are saved. Either the darkness of God's judgment swallows up the sinless Son of God, or it swallows you and I up. And so on the cross, the greatest and the gravest exchange took place. Namely this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, all of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your crimes, all of your shortcomings placed upon Jesus, the collective weight of all of our sin on Jesus on that day, and then all of his righteousness as we come to him by faith is imputed to us, given to us simply because we look to Jesus by faith. The greatest exchange here. You know, Mark 15:34, I don't think we'll ever discover the depths or the heights of that passage. The cry, the separation, Jesus bearing the sin of mankind. And so our response is to worship. Now notice the response of others in our text. This is, to me, just downright ridiculous. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Really? Here, the greatest event of time and eternity is taking place right in front of them. The Son of God bearing their sins, and all they can talk about, all they can obsess about is Elijah. They're looking at the cross and they're talking about Elijah. And I got to say, I don't understand how Christians can have their attention diverted from the cross of Christ to other things. I don't get it. How they can look at the cross of Christ and they can walk away and say, you know what, I have a lot of untapped potential. It's about me. They can look at the cross of Christ and they can say, well, I wonder how that will secure my best life now. Or they look at the cross and they say, oh, I wonder how I can have my kingdom come and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Moreover, so many Christians, they grow so bored with Christ and him crucified. What Jesus did is a little bookmark in the big story of their lives instead of their lives being a little bookmark in the greatest story that is to subsume and consume all of our stories, and that is Jesus and him crucified. And here's the reality. Jesus and him crucified will stand center stage forever and ever and ever. We will behold Jesus forever and ever as a lamb that was slain. Heaven will echo forth with choruses like this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and might and blessing. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood, oh, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 36. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew records that as this curtain is torn, this is the most holy place separating man from God. A great earthquake took place. Rocks were splitting in two. And I find it instructive that when God's law was given on Sinai, God's holy law that would include even the tabernacle and the curtain, that when God's law was given, it was given in the midst of a great earthquake. It was given in the midst of all sorts of signs that told people, stay away. Keep back. Don't come too close to me. Don't even come near the base of the mountain lest you die. So God, in his word, created provisions for sinners to come, but not too close. And so as you walked into the temple courts, you would see signs that would say this: you sinners, no trespassing. And here it is, the day that Jesus fulfills the law. An earthquake. And the curtain that separates sinful men from God, torn from top to bottom. This is God's doing, and it's torn in two. It is completed. And there's no longer the signs that say, no trespassing, don't draw near. Instead, there are signs that say, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in time of need. Or as the author of Hebrews would say, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Jesus died. Now we come full circle to the centurion, to this man. And we read again these words. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, saw how it is that Jesus died, he said, Matthew says, with awe in his heart. Luke says, he praised God. He said this, truly this man was the Son of God. So this man here watches Jesus dying, and Jesus becomes believable to him. This man who was most likely the supervisor of Jesus' death, could have been one of the soldiers that mocked him on the cross, beholds how it is that Jesus died, what Jesus was doing when he died, and all of a sudden, awe is created in his heart. Belief is generated in his cold, calloused heart. And he says, with praise and worship in his heart and out of his mouth, truly this man is the Son of God. All in fulfillment of what Jesus said long ago. Jesus told his disciples in John 12, 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is lifted up. The centurion is staring at the crucifixion, and Jesus is drawing the centurion and drawing people and is drawing you and I this morning. This guy who was responsible for Jesus' death sees his death and is drawn by that death to embrace that death. And I believe, and this is my pastoral prerogatives, I believe that this centurion was the first guy to step foot through that torn veil into the presence of God. I believe that as Jesus drew his last breath, that was the very moment that this man drew his first breath as a Christian, as one born from heaven because of the fruits of Jesus' work on the cross. That was this man's response. This morning, what's yours? This morning, what is your response? Because let me tell you what happened right here. We have, by God's Spirit, we have been transported into time. And we have been brought by God's Spirit to behold the way in which Jesus breathed his last. Paul would tell the Galatians, who never saw Jesus crucified, Jesus was crucified in your presence. How? Through the power of the preached word. Through the proclamation of the gospel. So you have been transported this morning to the foot of the cross. How will you respond? Will you respond like the centurion responded? Maybe you've said in the past, yeah, truly Jesus was the Son of God, but you're not saying that so much more anymore. Maybe you're drifting away from Christ. Or maybe you say, he's the Son of God, but it's not done with awe and wonder and worship. It's just become one of the many things that occupy your life. Or maybe for you, you've never said those words. Well, God wants you to respond as you've been transported to the cross by declaring to Jesus this morning by faith, in light of what you've done, Jesus, truly, you're the Son of God. So this is what we're going to do. Lynn and the worship team, they're going to come up, and we're going to have a time of response. And we only do this particular thing once in a while. I'm going to call people to come forward, or Lynn's going to call people to come forward in a minute. And this is what I want to encourage you to do. Number one, if you're that person I just mentioned, who you're not saying anymore, truly, you are the Son of God. It's now past time for you. It doesn't capture your heart anymore. And now, right now, you've just had the flavor once again of what it means to have Jesus as the focus and the center of your life. I'm going to ask you, or Lynn's going to ask you in a few minutes, to come forward and to recommit your life to Jesus. And for those of you who have never done that, for whom this is the first time you've heard the gospel preached, and God has stirred up your heart, and you feel something in your gut. That's God's Spirit calling you to Himself. Well, we're going to ask you in a moment to come forward, to come around this cross, to fill up this aisle here, and to commit your life to Jesus. Or how about this? If you're like me this week, who I've had to stop several times sobbing as I've relived the glories of Jesus and Him crucified, and your heart's just bursting right now. Your heart is just overwhelmed with gratitude, and you want to get up and do something and raise your hands and let everyone know truly He's the Son of God. Then I'm going to ask you guys, if that's you, and if you want to come up and participate in the celebration, when Lynn calls you up, you do that. Let me pray. Jesus, you've been crucified in our midst this morning. Your word is living, it's active, it's taken us mystically, mysteriously, 2,000 years ago to an event that will be relevant forever and ever and ever. And God, we've seen this guy, the centurion, saw the way in which you breathed your last, and his reflex was to declare with awe and worship that you truly are the Son of God. He placed his faith in you, the guy who killed you. And God, I pray that would be our response this morning. That we would see the way that you have breathed your last, and our response, the reflex, the fruits of the cross would flow down from Calvary into our hearts and create new life and new affections and new resolve to follow you and a new sense of how great the cross is and a new degree of worship and a new determination to determine to know nothing among our lives except Jesus and Him crucified. God, I pray by your Spirit, make that connection this morning. By your Spirit, move among the pews, move among the hearts, and draw people to you this morning, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.